But please remain standing and take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And before I read the first five verses of 1 John 5, let's once more go to our great God in prayer together. Let us pray. Father, bless us. Open our eyes and our minds to see and grasp your word. Open our hearts to receive it with joy and thanksgiving. Conform us, we pray, Lord, to your divine truth, that you would establish your name in us, in our homes, in our families, Lord, in this place. We pray, O God, that the preaching of the gospel we would hear and understand the Lord Jesus Christ, that it would not be the words of a fallible, sinful preacher, but the divine Son of God, heard in the Word being preached. We pray, O God, that the Lord Jesus Christ would come and effectually preach to our hearts, changing us and transforming us, Lord, unto His glorious image. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Beloved, hear now the Word of God. 1 John chapter 5, begin reading at verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And thus ends the reading of God's precious word. Please be seated. We began preaching 1 John several years ago. And when we started the book, one of the things I suggested that many of us do is read 1 John, you know, on a daily or weekly basis. Five chapters, takes about 25 minutes. I've timed it myself reading it several times. It's very easy reading, nothing hard or difficult about it whatsoever. That we would read 1 John for a length of time so that we would have it implanted upon our hearts and our minds, that we would have at least, not maybe word for word, it memorized, but that we would have its central themes. We would have the themes or the concepts and the major bulk of this divine truth at least impressed upon us. Now we're entering into the final chapter of 1 John, and I would encourage you, because I know that's probably fallen by the wayside. I doubt there's anyone here who has been reading 1 John for the past two and a half years. And that's no problem. I haven't done that as well. But I think over the next month and a half, as we finish up the book, it might be a good idea to go back and refresh our minds and our hearts by reading this epistle. Even children who have a very basic understanding of reading can read this epistle. It's an easy epistle to read. Beloved, 1 John is not a deep theological treatise of the Apostle John. John demonstrates for us, or at least he shows us, his heart as a pastor and apostle, someone who was enamored and overwhelmed with the love of God. He shows us in the gospel and in his epistles and even in the apocalypse, the revelation, he shows us his heart and how simple he wants to make things, because he understands that the people of God feed upon simplicity. You know, it was the Apostle Peter that said, now Paul writes some deep and hard things, but the Apostle John doesn't fit into that category. The book of 1 John is easy to understand, very clear, forthright, very open, nothing concealed in it whatsoever. John simply boils the Christian faith down to three essential marks: righteousness, sound doctrine concerning Christ and the Word of God and God, and love for one another. Those three things, beloved, are the essential marks of a Christian. Now, there may be a lot that we could put up under those titles and those categories, but nevertheless, those are the three marks that we are to look for in our lives, in the lives of our children. Parents, what do you look for in determining whether or not your child loves the Lord? Is it because they say they love God, which is good and important? We want our children to have the love of God upon their lips. We want them to want to pray and desire to pray versus we always having to tell them and command them to pray. But nevertheless, you have to do that to children because you have to help them establish habits. But beloved, what do you look for in yourself and in those under your charge and care? What does the elders look for when those who give a testimony to the gospel? What are some of the questions we would use to search out whether or not these testimonies are true? Well, we would use these marks. We would discuss, what does it mean to love God? What does it mean to love God? When our children are taught to say they love God and they hear us say we love God, what does that mean? I mean, we can be guilty of using a word so much without the meat of content that it does become rather trivial. And that doesn't mean it's done on purpose. But it just means that sometimes we get in such a habit of using terms and using words when we have forgotten the content, the meaning, the depth, the reality of the word. When we say we love, what are we confronted with in our mind? What are some of the things we need to be confronted with in our minds? Well, beloved, it ought to be the law of God. That's the content. That's the foundation. That's the basis of our love is the Word of God, particularly the law of God, the moral law of God. Spending much time expositing the Ten Commandments, one of the things I did teach from this pulpit was how the whole Bible supports and buttresses the moral law. The prophets came and explained it. The prophets came and warned against people breaking it and called the nation of Israel and even the surrounding nations to repent and to embrace God's commandments. So we have the prophetic literature that supports this. We have historical literature that over and over and over again we see demonstrated in the earth what happens to families, individuals, cultures, and societies that forget God's law. And they perish. They perish. They have forgotten their way. Israel forgot their way many times throughout their generations. And what did God do? He sent the prophets to turn them back. He sent Jeremiah, and Jeremiah says, let's turn into the old paths. Let's turn to the old ways. What was Jeremiah? Was Jeremiah some traditionalist that wasn't contemporarily up to speed on culture and society? No, not at all. That wasn't what Jeremiah was referring to. He wasn't anti-contemporary. But he understood that you cannot forsake the old paths of the law and survive. Oh, beloved, it's incumbent upon us as individuals to embrace this personally. It's definitely incumbent upon us as families to embrace this. Parents, one of the things you must do in the education of your children is to dedicate yourself to helping your children understand what God requires of them. To understand what it means to love. When they use the word love, they need to know what are the references of such a deep and glorious word like love. What does it mean to be forgiven, to be merciful, to be kind, to be loving? You see, beloved, as we enter into this last chapter of 1 John, he is going to be faithful to remind us of those three things again. John has no problem repeating himself. He has no problem with people in the congregation getting upset with him and saying, wow, he's so redundant. Move on, John. Move on to bigger and better things. But really and truly, as when we meditate upon all of John's works, this was it. This, if you read the gospel, I mean, I give you a challenge if you want to take it. Try to spend this week and read through the gospel and the epistles and the apocalypse. Read through all of John's works. And I promise you one of the things you're going to see, the overwhelming thread in John's writings is how much he was overwhelmed by the love and the mercies of God and how he summed up the Christian life in those three essential marks. And for him, that's what it was all about. For John, those three things was the Christian life. It was the Christian. And we can... I'm not going to try to compare John's theology with the Apostle Paul. Paul supports this. Paul goes into greater detail and explains it in a different way, but yet Paul agrees and says the same thing. Beloved, this morning we're going to deal with the topic of an overcomer. Being an overcomer, and what are the marks of an overcomer? From verse 1 down through verse 5, we see the marks of an overcomer. You could say it this way and be as biblical, and be just as biblical. That is the central theme and of these verses is being born of God. It's being born again. I mean, you could title the sermon, "Are You Born Again?" What are the marks of a person that's born again? John uses this idea of being born again and being an overcomer interchangeably. For John to be born again was to be an overcomer. And to be an overcomer was to be one born of God. They could not be separated. And as we work through these marks and attributes and characteristics of those who are born again and an overcomer, we will... hopefully the Lord would impress upon us these truths and we would be able to grasp them and to understand them in a way that it would affect our lives. Beloved, because that's what it's all about. The Word of God affecting us. You know, one of the things that God does in the end is the video. You know, everybody always wants to know, well, what's exactly going to take place? Is God going to show a film strip? I think that's probably old news. That's old terminology, isn't it? What's a film strip? The kids are scratching their heads. You know, a video, a DVD of our lives. Would we hold our heads up? What if he just showed us all of the opportunities we had and didn't follow up on? What if he just showed us all of the sermons? Let's narrow it down even more than that. What if he just showed us all the sermons we've heard and never acted upon? I would be ashamed if he did that. And I'm sure I stand in good company. You see, beloved, we're to take the opportunities that God affords us and we're to make use of it because, beloved, when we lie upon our deathbed, that's all that's going to matter. All that will matter to you at that time is being prepared to meet your God and Maker. Being prepared to enter everlastingly into His presence with praise and thanksgiving. And beloved, knowing and understanding, I'm not talking about things that fall by the way providentially and God buffeting us and changing us. I'm just talking about those things that we know to do. The things that we know we should put our hands to, our minds to. Things that we know we must attend to, but we procrastinate. We put it off. We put it off for a better day, for a better time. We put it off until it's more convenient to be conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, that is a sin. That is a sin. John teaches us, beloved, that we who are born again are overcomers in Christ. Do you think of yourself as an overcomer? Does that title, is that title becoming of you? Is that title descriptive of your walk of grace? Is it descriptive of your relationship with Jesus? Is it descriptive of your home life, your family? Is it descriptive of your workplace, your work environment, your influence? Beloved, does overcoming characterize your life? Or you may say, Pastor, I hardly feel like an overcomer. In fact, I'm more of an underachiever. Pastor, to truth be known, I would be one that would consider to be overly distracted with the things of the world. Overly distracted with my own sins. I get so complacent. I get so overwhelmed by my own sinfulness. I don't see the goodness of Christ. I get overwhelmed by my own habits, by my own sinful thought life, that I become so discouraged and distracted. No, Pastor, I don't see myself as an overcomer, but an underachiever. Beloved, today is the day to change that. Now's the time to re-gear your thinking. Today is today, beloved, to look into the Word of God and to use it as a mirror to see yourself, and that Christ would come to you and change you and build you up and cause your theology to change so that your life and practice can reflect sound biblical truths of the Bible. You see, beloved, it is John's theology. To know God is to love God. It's that simple. To know Him and who He is. Think about it. You, there's not a person in here. We start with Lisa, work over our way to Jim, and all of you would all say, I know God. I know Him. And yet when we begin to ask those questions, well, what does that mean? How do you know Him? Would we begin with the Word of God? Would we be able to turn the passages of the Bible? Would we be able to think about the Word of God? Would we be able to say, I know God and I love Him because this is God? Versus, beloved, having some lazy concept of some spirit. God has revealed Himself. God has shown you Himself. He has said, here I am. Here's my Son. Look to Him and you'll see me. Believe on Him and you will believe in me. To know God, beloved, is to love Him, because if you do know Him, you're compelled to love Him. In fact, think about it this way. There's nothing unlovely about God. He is the perfect of everything. He is the perfect of all perfections. He perfectly characterizes all virtue. All loveliness is wrapped up in God. God is lovely. And God is lovable. And to know God is to love Him. And to love Him is to know Him. To grow in our understanding of Him. And as we grow in our understanding of Him, beloved, what's happening to us? If we're growing humbly, sincerely, respectfully in our theology, in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are loving Him more and more and more. And to love Him more is to know ourselves better. Because the more we know God, the more we love God, the more we see who we are in Christ. And that's important, beloved. You need to know who you are. You need to know how sinful you are. And beloved, God has not revealed to one person in here just how sinful that is. I would be overwhelmed. You would be overwhelmed. Yet God does unfold and unveil more of ourselves. And He does that because that drives you more and more to Jesus. The more you see the depth of your sin, even in the light of grace, even in the light of untold mercies even in the tidal wave of the love of God, beloved, we are drawn to Christ because we see the depth and the depravity of our own hearts, and we know that apart from Jesus, there is not only no salvation, but there is no change. No change from this. The more we see our sins, beloved, the more we love God and the more we cling to Christ and love Him. Because see, what's happening is God is showing us what Jesus had to go through on the cross. Because Jesus not only paid for our actions, that is the direct action of our transgression, He paid for the intent of that action. The intent. He paid for the whole transgression. Not only the act itself, but the very intent that we have when we sin. Jesus Christ paid for it. All the love we have for sin rested on Him. He paid for it. He bore it. And you see, that's important, beloved, as we walk along in the Christian life and the simplicity of it, that we embrace this, because the more we know ourselves, the more we do love Christ, the more we love God. You see, beloved, for John, there was no salvation outside of being born again. For John, salvation was something of divine origin. He agreed with Jeremiah when he said, "Can the leper change his spots?" The answer is no. Children, a leopard cannot change his spots. Can the Ethiopian or the black man change the color of his skin? No. Can the white man change the color of his skin? No. Can anyone change the color of their skin? No, they cannot. But it's only when God brings the new birth to us, gives us the Holy Spirit, that we begin to change and our nature is renewed from that which hates God to that which embraces Him and loves Him even above all ourselves. Let's look at the various benefits, marks, or characteristics of this new birth, or who is the overcomer? What are the marks and those attributes of an overcomer? Well, verse 1 tells us that whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. Now, I have to tell you that when you first read this verse, it sort of reads and has been taken to read that our salvation is based upon our belief. You see, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. There is the theology out there called Arminianism that teaches us that we become born again based upon our decision for Jesus. But that is not what this verse says. And that's not what the Greek says. The Greek is much clearer than the English, because I've already pointed out several times in our series in 1 John that some of these verb tenses are hard to express in English in order to get it accurate. What John is saying here is he's using a combination of a present tense verb, that which is taking place as he wrote this, and a perfect tense verb. That is something that's happened in the past with present ongoing consequences or results. Now, he says, whoever believes, the verb believe is in the present tense. John is saying, whoever's believing that Jesus is the Christ, whoever believes as I write this to you, whoever believes now that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. That verb born is the perfect tense. That is, something that went before the belief. There was something that happened before the belief. And what was it? Being born of God. What does it mean, beloved, to be born of God? It means to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Those synonymous terms there. You can go back to John chapter 3. That might be a good idea. Let's return to John 3 and look at this concept of regeneration here. John chapter 3. I don't want to spend a lot of time here because we've already visited this passage many times, but I think we need to go back and it wouldn't hurt to look at it again. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Now here's Nicodemus. He's heard, more than likely, he's heard Jesus preaching during the daytime, and what Jesus did in performing signs and miracles and what Jesus said has such a profound impact on Nicodemus. He sought Jesus out at night and he's going to ask Jesus more questions. And Jesus tells Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Unless he's regenerated, unless he's made anew. Unless he's recreated in the Lord Jesus. Been given a new heart. That's what it means in the Old Testament. The Old Testament concept of regeneration is a new heart. Ezekiel 36. I will put my spirit in you and give you a clean heart. That's the concept. That's the idea. And of course, if you keep reading Ezekiel 36, the idea is once that happens, there begins to be reformation of life. There's no reformation, biblical, true, God-centered reformation, apart from this holy, divine regeneration. Regeneration is the key to a good wife, to a good husband, and to good children, point blank. Being born again, that's the concept. And what I want to point out to you here is Jesus says that unless, you see, the sequence is right. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That is, born again, regeneration comes before seeing the kingdom. What does he mean? With physical eyes? No. The word see is a synonym used throughout the Bible of understanding. Unless a man is born again, he cannot understand God's kingdom. He can't understand why the kingdom of God does what it does. He can't understand why it's important to believe that Jesus is the Christ. He can't understand why the church is important to the covenant of God. He can't understand why Jesus had to die on the cross. Why couldn't he have just stayed here on earth and reigned and ruled over the nations? He does not understand that it's the foolishness of the preached gospel that God has used to change cultures and societies and peoples. He cannot see it. He can't understand it. Born again comes first. You must be regenerated. And that's the doctrine set before us in 1 John. Regeneration comes first. And verse 1 teaches us this. In fact, I mean, this verse dispels Arminian theology with one swipe. You must be born again so that you can believe that Jesus is the Christ. You see, beloved, just because you say Jesus is the Christ doesn't mean that you believe it. That whole idea is pregnant with to say that Jesus, to say and to speak, to confess. To confess that Jesus is the Christ is to grasp and believe all that the Bible says about Christ. It's a whole package. It's not just a singular statement in the Bible that you can take out and say, that applies to me. I'll use that for myself. No, it's the whole package. It's the whole deal. That the confession that Jesus is the Christ is very pregnant with many other ideas that must be embraced along with it. You see, beloved, the mark of an overcomer or one who is born again is that they are enabled to believe. That's the mark. Faith. They are enabled to believe. They are enabled to embrace Jesus. They are enabled to understand Christ. They are enabled to see Jesus as the Son of God, the Christ, the promised Messiah. as a man in the flesh. They are able to see Christ's life, how important His perfect life was. They're able to see and understand the depth and the importance of the temptation of Satan. They understand Jesus to be the last Adam and never to be another one. They understand, beloved, that Jesus Christ is our expiation for sin and our propitiation. They are enabled, beloved, to embrace and to believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's the mark of an overcomer. Do you have it? Do you have it? I want to just cover a few basic elementary doctrines concerning faith and belief. Beloved, who is it that enables us to believe? Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Because what we need to understand, and as we embrace John's theology, we must understand that none of this originates with us. None of it. None of this is something we conjure up. It's not an age you can, you know, once you get a certain age, then you can understand these things. It's something divine that takes place inside of us. And the reason it does is because God is doing the work in us. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17 through 19, Paul says, let me read verse 16 as well. Do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Now, what does Paul pray? That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart, notice the eyes there, see the kingdom, of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. And these are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. We see in these verses several things. Number one, we see that the Holy Spirit is the agent, the divine agent that brings enlightenment, knowledge, and wisdom to our lives. He brings understanding. The word there in verse 17, where it says that He may give you a spirit. If you have an NASB, you'll see that it's lowercase. But it's confusing, beloved, if you think God's giving you a human spirit. That's not what He's saying here. The theology here is that God, even though this is not capitalized, which I believe it should be, because I think what Paul is clearly saying, which matches all of the thousands of verses that support this, is that God may give you a spirit, the Holy Spirit, of who is wisdom and of the revelation and knowledge of Him. That is, the Spirit of God comes into your life and enables you to see and understand and to know. You know, when you think about the word enlightenment, you got to go back to Genesis chapter 3. Because what did sin bring into the world? Endarkenment. Endarkenment. They thought they could see. They thought they understood why God was forbidding them to eat the forbidden fruit. They thought they knew more than God and decided to rebel against His moral order and be their own gods. And what was the result of that? Endarkenment. But the Holy Spirit comes and Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Why? Why do you need enlightenment? So that you will know what is the hope of His calling. The English here in verse 18 is not clear. Here we have another perfect tense verb that should help us understand. What the Greek says is this: having been enlightened. Having been enlightened. That is, the Holy Spirit has come into our lives to enlighten us so that we would what? Know and understand. You see, beloved, if we cannot know and understand, how can we embrace Jesus? Because what's the Holy Spirit doing? The Holy Spirit is opening our eyes to see the depravity and the depth and the defilement of our own decisions versus the glories of Jesus Christ. And apart from the Holy Spirit, you're going to choose the depravity every time. You can't choose what's good. You wouldn't choose Christ. Because the Bible says, Paul clearly says to the church in Corinth, he says, you see, the world sees Christ as foolish. I said this in the Bible study. I'll say it again. When Paul uses the word foolish in Corinthians, he says, he uses the Greek word moron. Y'all didn't know that was biblical, did you? And in fact, here's the thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, and God has chosen the morons of the world to save, to confound the wisdom of the world. You and me, we're morons for Jesus. Paul says, the world looks at us and they say, why do those people gather on Sunday? Why do they do those things? Why do they give up such a precious day? Why would they go worship and sing these, boring hymns? Go to the lake, have some good family time. Family time. Because, beloved, they are still in the depravity and foolishness. They're morons of a depraved nature. We're morons of a redeemed one. And God's using people like you and me who have nothing really to offer society and culture. No one here. I mean, I praise God for people that are highly gifted, highly trained, and separated unto the gospel of Jesus Christ. But primarily, who does God use? Just a simple day in and day out old folks. Just a simple everyday people. To confound the wisdom of the world. Paul says in verse 19 of Ephesians 1, notice the superlative nature of verse 19. He says, what is the surpassing greatness of His power? That is, the Holy Spirit comes to us and regenerates us so that we would understand the surpassing greatness of His power that we have. Because we believe. It's amazing. Paul uses this word and he adds a prefix to it and he says, we are superabundant, superabounding. Paul takes this word for surpassing and he adds this prefix, this Greek prefix to it that says, it's not just surpassing, you're superabounding. You super surpass in power and glory and you don't know it, but the Holy Spirit's teaching it to you. So you don't know who you are, but the Holy Spirit's teaching you who you are in Jesus. The Holy Spirit's showing you that you have this surpassing great power. Megas is the Greek word. Mega power. Superlative. This wonderful, glorious, powerful, redeeming work of Christ working in you so that you can see it and understand it so that you would press on in great victory and be an overcomer, beloved. Mark of an overcomer's faith. Faith. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 says that we've been saved by grace and that not of ourselves, but it's a gift of God. It's a gift. The Holy Spirit is the agent. What's the instrument the Holy Spirit uses? The Word. The Word. The Word of God. Turn over to Romans chapter 10. With so many churches forfeiting preaching, they're really forfeiting salvation in many ways. To forfeit for a church to minimize, diminish, or to just get rid of the preaching and teaching ministry and to go to more non-offensive. That's the only best word I can think of because so many people view preaching as offensive. Don't preach to me, preacher. Don't preach to me, mama. Don't preach to me, daddy. I leave home. Don't preach to me. It's become a derogatory term. It's become a term that instead of being precious and glorious in the sight of God, beloved, we have gravitated even to in the church. Don't preach to me, preacher. But in Romans chapter 10, verse 14, Paul says, how then will they call on Him whom they have not believed? He asked the question, how are they going to do this? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a drama? Is that what it says? without a clown ministry. Mimes, bears. How will they hear without the multi-million dollar media presentation? I'm not trying to be a cynic. I'm really not. But that's what we gravitate to. He says, no, how will they know without a preacher? The word preacher there, it's a title. It's what Paul is saying is, how will they be able to know without someone who's been appointed by the Lord Jesus, the head of the church, to go give them the message? Notice verse 15. How will they preach unless they are sent? Sent by whom? By Christ. Who sends preachers? Jesus. Who makes preachers? Jesus. Seminaries, beloved, do not make preachers of the gospel. Schools cannot make preachers. Schools can take a preacher who's called of Christ and give him the tools he needs in order to handle the Word of God accurately. But beloved, only Jesus can call preachers. Only Jesus can make a preacher. And only Jesus can send out a preacher. And I am overwhelmingly convinced that most of the preachers in the pulpit are not called of Christ. They may be called of mama. They might be called of daddy. They might be called of themselves, but they are not called of Jesus. And here's why. I mean, beloved, when God picks a man and sends a man, God will gift that man to minister to whatever group He's called him to. And God will work through that man. Verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. You see, beloved, we must understand that the Holy Spirit primarily and ordinarily uses the Word of God to bring about regeneration of an individual. What's the object? Or before I get to that, I'll turn over to Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Not only is the Word of God used to bring us to faith, beloved, the Word of God is used to maintain our faith. Acts chapter 20, verse 32. Paul says, "And I now commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Beloved, the Word of God comes to our life originally by the power of the Holy Spirit to see it, to understand it, to embrace the Jesus of Scripture. And then from that moment in time on in our lives, it's the Word of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to us that causes us to maintain and thrive and grow in grace. Now, here's the point. And you know what? I remember making this point many, many years ago directly, like I'm fixing to make it now. I went back and I've been listening to a lot of old sermons. And we've forgotten a lot of things. You are not sanctified apart from the Word of God. Your knowledge of God is found in His book. And if you don't have a diet of the Word of God, taking seriously the Word of God, you have not been sanctified. As you give yourself to God in the Scriptures through the Lord Jesus, believing upon Him is essential to understanding. As you give yourself to God through Christ, God brings to bear to you the Word of God so that it has a saving effect upon you. And you grow in your faith and understanding and progress in sanctification. And beloved, it's not just this. It's not just saying, well, I think I'm doing better than the people around me. No. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10 and following, teaches sanctification corporately. Why did God give to the church gifts of ministers and preachers of the gospel, so that the whole church and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ would be conformed into one glorious body, growing together in the love and nurture of Christ and one another. Growing together. Let me ask you this. If you're not concerned about your neighbor's sanctification, you're not concerned about your own. If you're not concerned about your own sanctification, I doubt it. I doubt it. I doubt it. You're concerned at all about your neighbor's sanctification. If you're concerned about the glory of Jesus in you, you will be concerned about the glory of Jesus in another. Beloved, it may be that that's why most of us don't concern ourselves with confessing our faith in public or testifying or having an opportunity to, you know, I hate the word share Jesus, but I think it gets the point across. I mean, to discuss Jesus with people. If you are not concerned about Jesus being formed in you, you are not going to be concerned about Jesus formed in another. Paul commended the Thessalonian church. You know what he told him? He said, you know what? Y'all have taken my job away from me. I'm out here to preach the gospel, and you know what y'all have done? Y'all have taken the gospel that I've given to you, and y'all have knocking on doors, and y'all are just spreading it everywhere you can in the grocery stores and at barbecues and all of these other public opportunities that I don't have anybody to preach to anymore. Praise be to God for you. Church members putting the preachers out of business. That's a good thing. And beloved, who's the object of our faith but Jesus? You know these things, and I'm not teaching you anything you don't know. Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. The Thessalonian church, Paul says in chapter 1 and on into chapter 2, he says, y'all received the word of God not as if it was the word of men, but as the word of God. You believed it. You drank it in. You devoured it. And you began to apply it to your lives. You see, beloved, we are overcomers. And one of the characteristics of overcoming is that we believe. The second characteristic of overcoming is that we are enabled to love. We are enabled to love. We cannot tell ourselves, well, I just can't. One of the things I learned a long time ago in counseling, if you give people that opportunity, they'll use it. I can't, counselor. I know I need to change, but I can't. My mama was this way. My daddy was this way. My great-granddaddy was this way. I can't. You see, now that we're not in the family of Adam anymore, and we've been brought in the family of Jesus, we cannot say, I can't. We must say, I won't. Because when Christ asks you to do something, beloved, He has given you the power to do it because you believe in Him. And He is telling you, you can do it. You can do it if you will give yourself over to doing it. Beloved, the second mark of a true overcomer or one who is born again is that they are enabled to love God in Christ. Look at verse 2. Look at verse 2. Verse 1. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. To say you love God is the same thing as saying you love Jesus. If you love God and you don't love Jesus, you don't love God. And that was the argument that Jesus gave to the Pharisees. You say you love God, but you certainly don't love me, trying to stone me and all that. Therefore, you don't love God. Therefore, you're a liar. That's Jesus' message to the Pharisees. Beloved, we are enabled to love God. Listen to this. Love for God does not come naturally to the fallen sinner. Oh, there's a lot of people out there telling themselves they love God. And I can only say it this way. And their lives are a wreck. You know why they're a wreck? It's because they love sin. And to love sin and to say you love God in the same breath, beloved, does not comport. Though we sin, though we fall into sin, beloved, who in here can say they love it and want more of it? Hopefully no one. Because the mark of an overcomer or one who is born again is someone enabled to love God. In the fall, beloved, all of our affections were turned contrary to God. Those affections that God gave us in Adam were all bent toward holiness, righteousness, and justice. All of those attributes of divine attributes of love and glory was all perfect in Adam. Adam forfeited all of that. And when he fell, we fell. When he sinned, we sinned. And when we sinned, beloved, when we fell in Adam, we forfeited all holy affections. And they can only be regained in the new birth. They can only be regained in the new birth. And it's only in the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, beloved, that we begin to have a palate for God, for Christ, for the Word of God, and for divine and holy and good and just things. And only, beloved, our first and chief and most desire, the greatest desire that we should have is to love God through Jesus. And to love God is to love Jesus. What did John say? We love because He first loved us. We can't even take credit for our own love, can we? The new birth causes the Father and the Son to be the apple of our eye. Is Jesus the apple of your eye? Is God the apple of your eye? Let me ask you this, beloved. Be careful of presumption. That's just one of the sins that I think I see in myself and in so many other people is to presume upon the goodness and grace of God. Well, you know, I can slip here because our God is so massive in forgiveness. He's so glorious and deep and rich in forgiveness. Surely He'll forgive me. How much presumption, beloved, is in your life? You see, don't ever make light of the two greatest commandments. To love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, let's move on to verse 2 and look at our third attribute of an overcomer, or one who is born again. And that is, beloved, we are enabled to love one another. We are enabled to love the children of God. By this, John says, there's that prepositional phrase again. By this we know. What do we know? We have come to know. We have come to be taught. We've come to be instructed. We have come to experience that we love the children of God. How? Well, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, by having our eyes open, by being given His Holy Spirit. And He says, and how do we love the children of God? Do we, you know, love people based upon our own desires and whims and whatever? He says, not hardly. He says, we know we love the children of God when we love God first and then observe His commandments. We are to love, beloved, each other with the same love God loves us with. And what's that love? That's what we're talking about, the content and the tangibleness of love. It's not ethereal. How does God love us? With His Word. By His law. How does God come to you and serve you? He keeps His law. He is a law keeper. What have we always said about the moral law? That the moral law is a sort of a physical description of the nature and the character of a divine spirit being. What does the spirit look like? Look to the law. What does the heart of God look like? Look to the law. Look to the law. And we are to love with the same love God loves with. And we're to love each other with His law because He loves us with His law. I'm going to say more about this later, but let me go on and say this. You see, beloved, when Jesus died on the cross, He died to pay your debt to the law. Your transgressions and sins. What is sin? John says sin is the violation and breaking of God's law. Jesus had to come and take away your sin. Breaking of that law because it's contrary to the holy, divine nature of God. Those commandments show us what love is. And they are to be used, beloved, when we love one another. The Lord Jesus Christ canceled out our debt to the law. That's how God loved us. God loved us by what? Removing the debt. The debt to what? The debt to righteousness. The debt to holiness. John says that the law is the righteous standard. That's what we're to be, righteous. He who does righteousness is righteous. And we are to strive, beloved, to keep God's law. Fourthly, we are enabled to observe and keep His commandments. Here we go. You see the circle that John's, again, giving to us. We see that in the past, in the epistle, he's dealt with these concepts separately, but in this text, he sort of combines them all together and he deals with them in a block. And he says that love for God, love for one another, is an attribute of an overcomer and one who is born again. And then fourthly, we are enabled to observe and keep His commandments. Observe and keep His commandments. That's what it says in verse 2. Now listen to this. That is, notice what John says here. He's very emphatic. He's very emphatic here. And he says, look, by this we know love. By this we know that we love the children of God. When we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God. That is, how are you going to demonstrate your love for God? Okay, primary, keeping His commandments. How are you going to demonstrate love for one another? Secondary, keeping His commandments. Obedience for John is linked with love. There can be no love without obedience, no obedience without love. Obedience without love, beloved, is legalism. Legalism. If you're obeying God out of fear of judgment, you're a legalist. And you're going to die and go to hell. If you're obeying God out of looking for the view of appearances to make men think you are better than you are, and on the inside you are seething with all kinds of corruption, you will die and go to hell. If you're just keeping God's law to appease parents, to appease your pastor, you will die and you will go to hell. Beloved, love is the rule of the day. And love is always the rule of the day. We should love God. And to love God is to love His law. For John, synonymous. We learn that one leads to another. True, biblical, sincere love leads to keeping the commandments. Sincere keeping of the commandment leads to love. This definite article in the Greek identifies this love as very distinct. It's the love, as the text says, what? Of God. It specifies that love and unique love that we ourselves individually have for God. And beloved, to say you love God and not keep His word, what has John already told us? You're a liar. You're a liar. John teaches us we must habituate ourselves to obedience. Now, there's two English words used for the same Greek word. I mean, the text says observe in verse 2 and then keep in verse 3. But here's what the word basically has the idea and the concept of guarding and protecting. That is, yes, there's obedience involved, but it's more than just simple obedience. It's not a mindless activity. That is, the word... The Greek word means that we are conscious to protect, to guard, to watch over, that is, what are we protecting? The commandments. The treasure. We're protecting the divine revelation that God has given to us outwardly by the word and inwardly in our hearts. Proverbs chapter 4 says, guard your hearts. Why? Because out of the heart springs the issues of life. Guard, watch over, protect, keep, obey. All that's in this concept of obedience. This love of obedience to the commandments of God. It's even used, the same Greek word is used for Jesus' walk on earth when He says, I keep the word of my Father. in John chapter 8, verse 55, and John 15, verse 10, and John 17, verse 6. Jesus was a commandment keeper. He guarded. He watched over. He didn't put in peril the commandments of God, but He was diligent to maintain protection. Remember what God, it's interesting, it's the delight to see how the New Testament just comports with the Old Testament and what was Adam told to do in the garden? Guard it. Guard it. Why? Because the garden was the apple of God's eye there. The garden was His precious divine place that He created out of His divine power, and He put man there, and it was a glory. It was the garden of God. Guard it, Adam. Protect it. Don't let the enemy defile it. Adam failed to do that. So, see, beloved, we are one of the marks of being an overcomer and born again is that we're enabled by the Holy Spirit to keep His commandments, to watch over, protect, guard His commandments. And you know what? Verse 5 tells us, the fifth attribute is tied in with this fourth one, and that is we are enabled to delight in God's law. You see, that's the fifth attribute of an overcomer. The fifth attribute of an overcomer is delighting in God's law. Delighting in God's law. Notice what it says in verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. We protect, watch over, guard His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. Do you feel burdened because you have to obey? Well, if we don't obey, you know, that's Zion, they'll kick us out. I hope that's not what you think. Because if that's what you think, it's more of a commentary on where you are than where this church is. Do you delight in the law of God? What does it mean to delight? Well, the Greek word there, or this whole idea of burdensome, means grievous, heavy. That the law of God becomes a burden because it's like placed on you, and it's like I'm having to do these things, and I take no delight in obeying God. I take no delight in obeying the commandments that the parents place upon me and that are scriptural. I take no delight. They're burdensome. They're grievous to my depraved heart that's full of sin and love for self and lust of the world. We are enabled, beloved, not to have the commandments of God as a burden to us, but a delight. We are no longer under the law for condemnation, but we are in Christ, who is our salvation. Beloved, being born again changes our whole disposition toward the law of God. And I said it before, let me say it again. If you claim to be a Christian and you love not the law of God, you are not a Christian. You are not a Christian. And it's not Pastor Stanfield, it's John the Apostle, it's the Word of God. These commands, one commentator said, are not grievous to the person. Jesus confronted the Pharisees who loved to place heavy burdens of legalism upon the people. He says in Matthew 23, He says, you won't even lift one finger to help these people that you place all of these man-made laws and requirements upon. And what did Jesus say in Matthew 11 and verse 30? He says, take my yoke upon you, for my burden is light. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Come to me, all who are bowed down under the commandments of men, and even bowed down under the law of God because you don't have the Spirit of God in you. Come to Christ, believe upon Him, confess your sins, and He will cleanse you and free you from this burden that you're under. You see, beloved, we are free from the condemnation of the law, free to love it. Free to love it and delight in it. Let me read to you several quotes, and I know we're running really close on time, but I think it's important that I read to you several quotes here on the law of God, and then we'll easily wrap this up. A commentator says that the cross of Christ proves that God's law is still enforced and is to be loved and adored by the people of God. He says it certainly does sound strange to modern antinomians that Jesus' cross of redemption declared God's righteousness. That's not what they see. Arminian sees it all about love, 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 grace, 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 grace. He says, is not the cross mainly a demonstration of God's love and not His righteousness? Question. The cross certainly is a demonstration of God's love, and we must never forget or downplay that fact. But God was not free to save sinners in any old way that He chose. This is important. Listen to these words. God can do all things, but He has willingly limited Himself by His own righteous nature. God's power is limited by His character and nature. God had to save sinners in a just and righteous way. He had to save them in any other way. He would deny Himself and He would deny His holy nature. And this is the meaning of Romans chapter 3, verse 26, that God might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. He justifies or declares righteousness only in conformity with His own righteous nature. And where is God's righteous nature declared? In the law. The greatest evidence of the eternal authority of God's law is Christ's death on Calvary. For there He demonstrated for all to see for all time that He would not allow even His own Son to escape the claims of His own law dealing with man. What happened when the law, what happened when our sins and the burdens of our sins and guilt was placed upon Jesus? He died. What's going to happen to everybody who indulges in their sins? What happens to them? They die. God did not alter His justice or His law in His scheme of salvation. Jesus Christ met the demands of His own law, His death on the cross. God refused to suspend those demands in salvation of sinners, but poured them out upon Christ. For those who think the law is legalistic, He says the New Testament reminds us that the Old Testament preached the gospel. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. The gospel was embedded in the Old Testament law, Romans 10, 5 through 8. In Romans chapter 8, verse 2, two laws are contrasted. The law of the Spirit of Christ, Jesus, and the law of sin and death. Listen to this. In summary, he talks about the law of sin and death, that law principle being conquered by the law of Jesus Christ, where we are no longer under its dominion and bondage, but we are free in Jesus now to what? Love the law. To love it. To delight in it. To not see it as a burden. Why? Because Jesus Christ bore the burden of the law on our behalf. Now we can what? Our burden's been lifted. The heavy load's been lifted. Christ has taken that load. And now we can walk without the burden of that law. In summary, he says this. The Bible does not teach that God's law is cold, hard, and legalistic. What is cold, hard, and legalistic is the misuse of the law. Separating it from Jesus, separating it from the separating it from Jesus Christ, salvation by faith alone, and turning it into a system of works righteousness. See, the law can be perverted and is perverted by many people, just as the gospel can be perverted when men just preach forgiveness and not a life in the gospel. Men who pervert God's law are sinful. They encourage others to become, at best, lukewarm. But what does a proper view of God's law promote? Warm, inspiring, gracious, life-giving love to God and one another when we have a proper proper biblical view of the law of God. Well, beloved, let's finish it up. Well, we're not going to be able to finish it. I have one more point to make, one more characteristic of an overcomer. And I want to deal with the verse in verse 4 that talks about, and whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Let me say this. I won't be able to cover everything that I have in my notes about this. But you see, beloved, we know that we are born again and that we are overcomers when what? When we overcome. We are enabled to overcome. come. Sin no longer has a dominion over us. Sin no longer has its chains upon us. We have been delivered. The burden has been lifted, and we are victors in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting here. John takes a Greek concept of victory and he applies it to the church. The Greek word, nikao, where we get our word Nike, or the noun, the Greek noun, nike, means to be victorious. It means to overcome. The ancient Greeks used this word to talk about the superiority of persons, of gods, and armies. It was used as a military word in the sense of personal victories. And there was even a goddess named Nike who could be appealed to if someone was trying to overcome certain circumstances. In the New Testament, it's a powerful word. It means to be an overcomer in the kingdom of God, and that carries with it special promises and purposes that we will overcome all that's opposed to God. That's interesting. John takes this word that's dominated in Greek and pagan culture, and he applies it to the church, and he says, they think they're the true overcomers, but they are not. We are in Christ Jesus. This female goddess, Nike, is nothing. Jesus is the alone true God. He's come and he's destroyed the works of Satan. 1 John chapter 3. Paul even uses the same word, but here's Paul. This is the way Paul is. Paul adds that prefix to it again. You know, in Ephesians where we talked about, you know, super a passing or super abundant. Paul has to add that prefix to it. And he says, not only are we victorious, but we are super victorious in Christ. Paul says, we're not just victors. We're super victors in Jesus. Jesus is the one that overcomes. Jesus is the one who comes and destroys sin. Jesus is the one who comes and destroys our pride and builds us up in humility. It's interesting that the one New Testament book where this word nikao is used most is Revelation. Why? Well, if you were to go to Revelation chapter 1, what's the whole purpose of the book of Revelation? Why did John write the Apocalypse? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What does the word revelation mean? A hiding? To make ambiguous? No. The word revelation means to unveil, to throw the curtain back. The whole book of the whole purpose of Revelation is so that you might see Jesus, who is the true overcomer and victor in God. And what does he do in the book of Revelation? Not only does he overcome sin, he overcomes the nations and the kings of the earth. Jesus stood before Pilate, and Pilate asked the dumb question, are you a king? Moron. Moron. He couldn't see it. And Jesus said, and you have said rightly, but my kingdom is not of this earth. I don't have human army standing by my side. My strength and my power is not dictated on the numbers of soldiers and chariots and horses, spears and bows and arrows and swords I have. My power resides in heaven. And it's the power of God. You're right, Pilate. I'm a king. And you're going to know I'm a king. Because when the Son of Man is tortured and lifted up as a sacrifice and I take my rightful place at the right hand of God, you will see me coming in the powers of, in the clouds of judgment. Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. And they overcame Nikao. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even to the point of death. You see, beloved, whoever is born of God, John says, overcomes the world. And what's the agent of that overcoming? Faith. Faith. Belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean? It means everything I've already said today. That's what faith is. Are you an overcomer? Do you bear the marks of an overcomer? Do you bear the marks? Do you agonize over, am I born again? Am I saved? Beloved, all you have to do is look to 1 John chapter 5, 1 through 4, and ask yourself, are these attributes and characteristics true of me? And may God have mercy to show us the truth. Let's pray. And Father, we praise Your name for the clarity of Your Word and the truth and the power that comes to us in it. And we pray that You would preach it to our hearts. We wouldn't easily forget it, but we would devour it and eat it. We pray, Lord, that You would divinely write it upon our hearts and our minds, that we would obey it and keep it and protect it and guard it and watch over it. Lord, let these marks be ever upon our minds, and let us, Lord, seek and examine ourselves to see if they be true in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And beloved, let's stand out of just the love for the Word of God, and let's praise Him in the glory of Patria.